The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2014 Annual Conference, copyright 2014. If you have purchased this recording, you are free to make multiple copies for your school's use. You may not sell copies of the audio or post copies on the internet. Order additional conference recordings from this year's conference or previous conferences at store.accsedu.org. Find out more about the Association of Classical and Christian Schools at www.accsedu.org. Thank you.
Hello and welcome. Just to make sure you're all in the right place, this is the workshop on applying medieval reading techniques to the modern classroom. As you can see, if you're in the wrong place, feel free to go find the right place. I won't be too offended. My name is Sam Conan, and I've been teaching for the last 15 years literature and humanities at Petra Academy, a classical Christian school in Bozeman, Montana. And I'm the last speaker on Friday afternoon. Which is, I'm going to talk about how medievals read books. So thank you for coming. The disadvantage of going last is that you hear everyone else say what you were going to say in a much better way. The advantage of going last is that you get to take notes and revise and borrow their ethos. Over the last 6 years, I've also served as Petra Academy's academic dean, so I've been responsible for teacher training and curriculum development, and in the last several years, we actually transitioned our school from a more traditional literature, Bible, and history curriculum to the humanities approach, the omnibus approach, and a lot of the material I'm going to present today comes from that experience. I have a lot that I want to share with you in the next hour, so I'm going to move pretty quickly. I'm going to stay close to my script so that I can get done and get you out of here by 5:30. Please feel free to stick around after this workshop if you'd like to talk with me if you have any questions or comments. I'll also share my contact info with you at the end of the presentation. I'm going to talk to you today about Lectio Divina, about a medieval method of reading and how we can apply it in our classrooms. And as I heard the talks and different workshops, there are a lot of tie-ins from what I'm going to say and what has been said before, which is good. But I want to tell you first how my thinking process about all of this started. It began when one of my former students became an atheist. He had been a committed Christian and seemed to thrive in my classes, but one day, a sophomore in college, he suddenly realized that he no longer believed in God. And though I hadn't had much contact with them, this bothered me deeply. And I began asking myself, how can I teach literature in a way that truly anchors a student's love and imagination in the gospel? How can I teach in a way that deepens my student's loyalty to Christ? Eventually, my search for answers led me to Jamie Smith's book, James K.A. Smith's Desiring the Kingdom, a fantastic book. This book taught me many things, but it also started answering my questions about teaching literature. Smith's central argument is that repeated patterns of behavior shape our characters and our visions of the world, whether we realize it or not. And the habits we develop in one area of life carry over into other areas of life. They influence how we act in other areas. We assume that this is true about worship liturgies. We go to worship on Sunday to be shaped and prepared for obedient living and working throughout the week. But Smith argues that liturgical formation happens anywhere with any repeated pattern of behavior. It can happen at the mall, the theater, the baseball game. Even our classrooms have their own liturgies, their own habit-forming patterns of behavior. Smith made many points in his book that were helpful to refine my understanding of Christian education, but at the very end of his book, he mentions a professor of German literature who taught his students to read in a unique way. This professor was tired of the usual consumptive, chew-it-up-and-spit-it-out voracious reading that his curriculum demanded. So he began teaching his students to read the course material in an ancient way, with an ancient way of reading called Lectio Divina. Smith writes that his students learned a hermeneutics of charity and humility, a more loving, attentive approach to texts. This caught my attention immediately. They learned a way of interpreting texts that trained them in two of the central Christian virtues, charity and humility. But what really grabbed my attention was what one of this professor's students wrote about in her journal. She says that one day she found herself reading a problematic stranger in the coffee shop differently than she would have before engaging in the practices of Lectio Divina. She had learned a method of reading books that made her more charitable, humble, and attentive, not only to books, but to other people. She had learned how to love her neighbor better by learning a different way of reading. Her professor's method required her to listen to the book's message before giving judgment. She learned to be more thoughtful and deliberate in her reading. And the habits that she learned in the classroom then carried over to the coffee shop. The act of reading had trained her character to the point that she reacted charitably to a difficult person without consciously choosing to do so. Charity had become a non-cognitive habit for her. It had become her normative posture toward others. Well, as a teacher of literature, this was a gold mine for me, this anecdote. It meant that the way students read books trains the way that they interact with their neighbors, with the world, and with God himself. It meant I could use my classroom as a training ground to cultivate habits of humility, charity, and repentance in every area of their lives. But it meant that I had to do more than just give them a list of great books, though that's important. I also had to teach them the proper approach to books. In short, I had to teach them a theology of reading. And my intention for this workshop is really to give you some lines of thought, some directions to go to help you develop your own theology of reading in your classrooms. For me, it meant setting out to learn as much as I could about Lectio Divina so that I could replicate in my classroom what the professor of German literature had done in his. And over the next hour, I want to share with you what I've learned and how I implemented all of this in my classroom. My presentation is divided into three parts. First, I want to discuss the problems inherent in modern reading, the way that most people approach books, including certainly our students and often ourselves. Second, I want to explain medieval reading, focusing on their metaphors for reading and their methods. And third, I want to give you some very practical, applicable advice to teaching literature in a way that deepens your students' loyalty to the Christian faith. So in other words, I'm going to rant for 20 minutes, enchant for 20 minutes, and then talk shop for the last bit. So let's begin with the rant. The reading habits of any age reflect that age's particular assumptions about knowledge, about the self, and about others. Modern reading habits reflect modern assumptions about these things, which leads to three central problems with modern reading. We'll take a look at each of these in turn. Problem number one is that modern reading assumes a false view of human knowledge. The modern reader reads for data accumulation. He sees the book as a repository of information that he must put into his brain. The process of reading transfers the data from the pages of the book to the hard drive of his mind. His eyes scan the page, his brain processes the words, and then stores them in his memory. The modern reader uses computer metaphors to describe his reading because reading is fundamentally only a process of data transfer, of moving facts from one location to another. There are two erroneous assumptions about human knowledge here. First, it sees knowledge as a matter of mere fact. But fact is only a building block of truth. And any complete knowledge surely must include both goodness and beauty alongside truth and fact. The second assumption here is a false assumption of human knowing. It assumes that we acquire knowledge only through the mind. It ignores the vital roles of imagination, love, and faith as modes of knowing. Humans are much more than machines, more than data processors. The computer metaphor is implicit in this type of reading, strip humanity of the things that make it most human. The second problem with modern reading is that it implies a false view of the self. The modern reader is an arrogant reader. He tends to judge a book within the first few paragraphs. He tends to read authors who agree with him. Any other kind of author is wrong simply because the author disagrees with the reader. Kinder modern readers might make it through a few chapters, but ultimately, if the book doesn't appeal quickly, the reader condemns it as useless. The modern reader assumes that he stands in judgment over the book. The book must satisfy him because it exists simply to benefit him. The underlying assumption here, the erroneous underlying assumption is obvious. It's the reader's general posture toward the world, which says, I am perfect, but the world is flawed. Therefore, I can stand in judgment over the world. This is a type of reading that's clearly devoid of charity. Students who read this way feed red beef and beer to their sinful, their natural selfishness and grow blinder to their sin with every page. This method of reading teaches students to say, books are my servants. If they don't please me, I can execute them. I can put them to death. I can delete them from my hard drive. This reader never assumes that perhaps the problem isn't with the book, but with himself. The third problem with modern reading is that it implies a false view of others. Modern reading shows an incredible lack of love for one's neighbor. Instead of reading for moral self-improvement, modern readers often read to acquire skills that make them more marketable. They read to get an edge over their neighbor, to compete with their neighbor, rather than better serve them. Modern reading also fails to love the author as a neighbor. Writing is really hard work, as most of you understand. Writing a great book that will be passed on for generations is even harder work. When generations of humans have protected such books, sometimes dying to preserve them, and we dismiss them as useless, what are we saying about the author and his effort and work? What are we saying about all the people who came before us, who praised these books? Do we really think our 10 minutes of superficial reading can trump the collected wisdom of generations of our ancestors? The underlying assumption here is the reader's arrogant belief that his neighbor exists to serve him. If James Smith is right, then modern reading habits both reveal and deepen the reader's erroneous assumptions about the world. Modern reading assumes an incredibly narcissistic vision of the world. And yet, these are common reading habits, even among Christians. If we read this way, this is the way that we'll teach our students to read. And even if we don't teach them this, this is how they generally read already. They judge a book based on whether it's entertaining or fun, if it's immediately appealing to them. If we allow those reading habits to continue, we only deepen their inborn habits of narcissism, uncritical judgment, and unloving hearts. Thankfully, the past that modernism so quickly rejects offers a wiser, more human way to read, a way of reading that cultivates humility and charity in the pursuit of wisdom and virtue. And that's, of course, Lectio Divina. Before we get to that, we need to know how we got here. Modern reading habits have not, they're modern, right? They haven't always been that way. Before 1950, it was generally assumed that any educated person had read the great books of Western civilization because familiarity with them was necessary to be participant in society and culture. Everyone was conversant in the great books who was educated because that was a sign of good education. So the great books form the curriculum of primary and secondary schools. As soon as possible, students were learning and memorizing the best poems, stories, plays, speeches, and deeds of Western history. They learned the best things that have been done, said, and thought in order to imitate them. The goal of reading these books was to be shaped into a better person. And this was called liberal education because it sought to liberate students from their slavery to their desires and whims. It taught them discipline and virtue, to act in a way that was most human. In the latter half of the 19th century, a major shift in educational philosophy occurred. Several writers began urging a move toward vocational education. They argued that liberal education was elitist and only encouraged class divisions, and it doesn't produce any kind of profit margin. So successful education began to be measured not by standards of character and morality, but by economic standards. The classics slowly began to disappear from the curriculum. Instead of emphasizing the cultivation of virtue, educators stressed the acquisition of skills to add to the workforce. The goal of liberal education was to shape the student's heart and character. The end game of vocational education was to get a good job. To be a productive member of society, not by your ideas and virtue, but by the amount of labor that you can produce. The classical vision of human flourishing through virtue was replaced by dreams of a utopian future of economic prosperity. So the great books began disappearing from the curriculum, and a type of selfish modern reading began to emerge, became the standard. For many of us, this story is all too familiar. It's why we're here at this conference, learning how we can repair the ruins. But this massive shift in educational philosophy, in how we read and why we read and what we read, was actually preceded by a monumental shift in educational practice in the 12th century. This is why I'm astonished they put me last in the afternoon, right? If only they knew, right? Shifts in reading in the 12th century. In the 12th century, the reigning medieval model of reading, Lectio Divina, was replaced by scholastic reading. The shift in reading methods occurred as universities replaced monasteries as the centers of learning. Reading underwent a dramatic shift in its metaphors, its methods, and its purpose. All the way back in the 12th century, reading moved from an activity to illumine and shape the soul, to transform the heart, to an activity focused more on data accumulation. It didn't become modern reading, but the trajectory had been set. In the preface to The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis warns that not all who choose wrong roads perish, but their rescue consists in being put back on the right road. A wrong sum can be put right, but only by going back till you find the error and working it afresh from that point, never by simply going on. So let us now go back till we find the error in reading methods so we can work it afresh from that point. In the early 12th century, just before the shift to scholastic reading, an Augustinian monk named Hugh of St. Victor penned a short book defining all the areas of knowledge important to mankind and laying out rules for ordered progress in these areas of knowledge. Hugh's Didascalicon contains much wisdom for classical teachers, but one of the most significant parts for me and for this talk is Hugh's discussion of the proper way to read. Hugh summarizes the medieval method of Lectio Divina, an ancient monastic method of reading scripture, and then he applies those methods to the reading of any kind of book, which is what I'm advocating that we all do. Hugh's discussion of the purpose and methods of medieval reading provide a way of reading that is truly Christian. And it is Hugh's model of Lectio Divina that finally gave me the answer to my questions. Before we jump into Lectio Divina, a quick caveat. This is a practice that it's an ancient practice with roots all the way back into the early church. It's been practiced in many different ways throughout the centuries, and there's kind of a contemporary revival of Lectio Divina. Some of those contemporary forms of Lectio teach a problematic method of interpreting scripture. There's a bit of a squirrely hermeneutics. In this talk, I'm focusing on how Lectio Divina was practiced in the 12th century, taught by Hugh of St. Victor, and how we can apply it. I know very little about contemporary Lectio Divina, and so I won't say anything about it. Not that I'm being very consistent, though, because I don't know much about Hugh, and here I am telling you everything. There are four metaphors in medieval reading that are important for us to understand. These metaphors help explain the medieval approach to books and reading, an approach that included a far more Christian understanding of the reader, the books, and the purpose of reading. First, the book was considered a lamp of wisdom. The manuscripts of the 12th century were illuminated manuscripts. They were decorated with miniature paintings. These miniatures weren't painted with luminescent paint, but when viewed in the ambient light of a candle, the details became luminous, radiant with a light of their own. They seemed to emanate their own inner light. The pages of the manuscripts themselves were made of translucent sheep or goat skin that would glow when the pages were turned. To the medieval reader, opening a book was to come into the presence of the book's light. The inner light of medieval miniatures illustrates the theories of light and human sight at the time. The medievals believed that the eye could see by means of the rays of light emitted from the eye. They also believed that certain objects emitted an inner light according to the degree of the object's worth. An object was radiant to the degree that it reflected the ultimate light of God's nature. The light from certain radiant objects would seek the eye of the human, which explained why human eyes were drawn to beautiful things. They were literally attracted by that object's beams. So when the medieval reader opened a manuscript, light emanated from the miniatures on the page, the light of the book's wisdom. The page was glowing because its wisdom was seeking the eye of the reader. And because all light and radiance ultimately comes from God, the reader felt that God himself was seeking out to reach the soul of the reader through the pages of the book. Approaching the radiance of the book's wisdom would then make the reader himself radiant. The act of reading was an activity by which the reader's own self was kindled. Which, deliberate choice of verb there, right? The reader's eye grows brighter in the light of the book's wisdom. The light of the book enters the reader through his eye and in turn illumines his soul. Reading then in the Middle Ages was a remedy to the effects of the fall of man because reading brings light back into a world from which sin banned it. The fall drove mankind away from the world of radiance into a world of fog and mist. Human eyes lost their radiating power, their ability to see correctly and rightly. But reading was a kind of medicine for the eyes and soul. By transmitting the light of God's wisdom through the book's pages to the reader's eyes and into his soul. Reading then for the medievals was one of the ways in which God makes his grace known. As the wick of one candle ignites another, so the book's pages ignite the reader's soul with the fire of God's wisdom. And of course, what we're talking about here is a way of reading that's completely different from modern reading. The medieval reader doesn't judge the book because he can't. He has a darkened soul and can't pass judgment. The book has the light of God's wisdom, but he does not. So the book is necessarily superior to the reader already. The reader needs the book the way a patient needs medicine. He needs its light to reveal his weaknesses and his flaws and his need for grace. So the purpose of medieval reading was twofold. First, to give knowledge to the reader of his true wretched self. And secondly, to ignite his dark soul with hope and the light of wisdom. Second metaphor for medieval reading was that reading was a pilgrimage. Pilgrimages were very popular in the 12th century. People of all ages and walks of life were traveling all over Europe to see the holy sites. In medieval times, going on pilgrimage required the pilgrim to leave the security of his feudal community, to abandon all of those communal ties that sustained him, and to walk a lonely, solitary road toward God. The purpose of the pilgrimage was to stir up zeal for the Christian life, to undergo a physical discipline for the sake of deepening one's spiritual discipline. The pilgrim hoped to leave home in order to return home a better, more faithful Christian, much like Thomas Smythe, as George Grant talked about earlier. Along the way, the pilgrim would come to a truer knowledge of himself. He would understand how easily his thoughts wandered from God, how much enslaved he was to his sinful desires, and he would come to see how much he needed God's grace and goodness. Ultimately, physical pilgrimages were intended to reveal the pilgrim's true end, his true place in the world. He would learn how unimportant the comforts of the world were to the health of his soul. Ideally, he would learn to find his rest and comfort in God alone. He would learn that through the pilgrimage that what he was really seeking wasn't an earthly city, no matter how holy, nor was he even seeking the celestial city of heaven. What he was ultimately seeking, his true end, was the supreme goodness of God alone. The devotion to God ignited by this realization would then shape and define the rest of the pilgrim's life after returning home. Now, certain monastic orders weren't allowed to go on pilgrimages because of the vows that restricted them to the monastery. So authors began to refer to reading as a pilgrimage in residence, a peregrinatio in stabilitate. Reading served the same purpose as a pilgrimage, they argued. You go a journey through a book that will transform you through discipline and grace. Reading accomplishes the same ends as a physical pilgrimage because the book acts as a mirror, letting the reader see his true self. The book's wisdom reveals our flaws and sin-darkened soul, but also points us to the grace and forgiveness of God. In addition to giving the true knowledge of the self to the reader, reading also gave him knowledge of man's true end. The visible words on the page would lead the reader on an upward inner journey guided by wisdom toward a union with God. Third metaphor for medieval reading is the reader as ruminator. Medieval reading was an arduous task. You couldn't just kick your feet up on the couch and power through a novel. It was very physical, often exhausting, which leads us to the rumination. In the 12th century, reading was usually done aloud. The reader would stand at a lectern bent over a book, and as he read, he would speak or mumble the words aloud. The purpose of this mumbling was to incarnate the words, to make tangible the sounds and rhythm of the text. The reader wanted to taste how the words felt in his mouth and chest. He wanted to hear the sound of the book's wisdom. Ultimately, he wanted to eat the wisdom of the book and so make it part of himself. The action of the eyes as they moved over the words led directly to physical movements of the lips and mouth, as well as the body. The result of this type of reading was better memory and attention. As one historian explains, the reader understands the lines by moving to their beat, remembers them by recapturing their rhythm, and thinks of them in terms of putting into his mouth and chewing. Because mumbling aided memory and meditation, many authors of the time compared reading to a cow chewing its cud. Describing his reading of some verses of Song of Solomon, St. Bernard writes, "Enjoying their sweetness, I chew them over and over. My internal organs are replenished, my insides are fattened up, and all my bones break out in praise." There is no such thing, as you can see, as speed reading in the Middle Ages. The reader would read slowly, deliberately, and attentively. When he finished reading, he would continue ruminating on his reading, often rereading important passages, the passages that were particularly bright with God's wisdom. The whole point was to put those parts of the text into the reader permanently, to take them into his mind and his heart, which means that medieval reading was not an act of immediate gratification. It naturally slowed the reader down and made him more meditative. It required time and attention and couldn't be done rapidly. The fourth metaphor is the book was a vineyard. If the book is a vineyard, then the act of reading is a grape harvest. The reader looks for particular passages that are more important than others, the grapes. Those are the brighter passages, the brightest passages of the text that communicate the clearest wisdom. But this metaphor maintains that what is not grapes is still extremely important. You can't have grapes without the supporting vine and the soil and the trellis. The reader would move his eyes on the page, which is the trellis supporting the vines, the words themselves. He seeks the ripest grapes to glean from the book's harvest. This implies that everything in the book is necessary to cultivate wisdom, not just the brightest pieces. Every piece contributes to the truth and beauty and goodness of the whole. This sharply contrasts with the modern idea of a book as a kernel of truth wrapped in so many pages of superfluous chaff. We often assume that the purpose of reading is to extract religious or philosophical or moral truths from it. And once we've found those truths, we've mastered the book, and so we can dispense with it. C.S. Lewis warns against this type of reading. He understood that a book is not simply a delivery system for a kernel of truth. Rather, the book's message consists of the book itself in all its fullness. To extract individual truths from the book is to misread it to some degree. And to misread a book is to fail to love the author to the same degree. So those are the four metaphors for medieval reading. The book as a lamp, reading as a pilgrimage, the reader as a ruminator, and the book as a vineyard. Moving on to methods, there are four important aspects to medieval reading. There's memory, which is a prerequisite, and then the three methods of lectio, meditatio, and oratio. Let's begin with memory. Before any 12th century student was set free in the library, he first had to memorize the entire story of Scripture. which didn't mean the actual words, but all of the major elements. This implied that he had to know some things before he could read on his own. He had to be thoroughly familiar with all the significant themes, characters, events, symbols, actions, and truths about how God saves his people. He had to know the whole story of salvation. And he learned this from reading scripture with a teacher to guide him, then by memorizing what was taught. The student memorized all of these details and then organized them systematically into some kind of memory box or memory house or ark, memory ark as Hugh describes it elsewhere. This systematic organization provided immediate access to all of the scriptural knowledge that the reader needed. Hugh writes, "Truly, the judicious student ought to be sure that before he makes his way through extensive volumes, he is so instructed in the particulars that bear upon his task and upon his profession to the true faith that he may safely be able to build onto his structure whatever he afterwards finds." The construction of this memory house of scriptural knowledge was a prerequisite for medieval reading because the reader wanted to be transformed by his reading. He didn't want to manipulate scripture in the books he read. He wanted to be manipulated by them, to be pressed and pulled into the right shape. Memory training protected the student from pride and from error as he read. It provided a point of reference by which the student could evaluate everything else that he was reading. The medievals understood the power of books and wanted to ensure that their reading moved them in a Godward direction. The two gravest dangers for a young reader were and are pride and error. Reading without the guidance of scriptural truth will certainly lead to an error at some point. Then pride will encourage the reader to love his interpretation more than the truth itself. The memory box of scriptural knowledge protected the young medieval reader against both error and pride. Once memory training was over, the student started reading, usually following a book list provided by a superior. Then reading proper began with Lectio, which was a studied effort to understand the primary meaning of the text itself. The reader sought to grasp the immediate, literal, historical, primary contextual meaning of the text. He postponed analysis and criticism until he understood what the text was really saying. He writes, "The wise student therefore gladly hears all, reads all, and looks down upon no writing, no person, no teaching. From all indifferently, he seeks what he sees he lacks, and he considers not how much he knows, but of how much he is ignorant." So the reader comes to the book as a student approaches a teacher, and he lets it speak its peace without interruption. When he has understood the primary meaning of the text, the reader then sought to relate everything that he had read to what was in his memory house. The act of Lectio wasn't complete until he had found some way to relate what he had just read to what he already knew. There's one of the seven laws of teaching there. He would evaluate the truth and goodness of what he had read, and then he would look for scriptural echoes of scriptural themes and images. Having understood the primary meaning of the text, related it to his memory house, and related himself to his reading, the medieval reader then began meditatio, the arduous work of meditating on the text until it ignited his soul and inflamed his love. The reader began meditatio by rereading important passages aloud to contemplate their truth further. He would mumble them, tasting them in his mouth. He would eat these passages in order to make them part of himself. He would continue thinking through their implications, combining his thinking with prayer. He would pray and think about what the scriptures said about these passages, what they meant for his darkened soul, and what it meant for all the other knowledge that he had. As he thought and prayed, the reader's mind hopefully would become illuminated. He would see new truth, which would lead to further truth and further truth. Suddenly, all of his knowledge would shift. Truth would lead to more truth and a crescendo of revelation that would lead the reader beside himself with delight. Reading would become worship at this point, as the reader's darkened soul was ignited by the text and his soul set on fire with the beauty of Christ's goodness and truth. Lastly, the reader sought to place himself in proper relation to his new reading. He would ask, "What does this mean for me? What darkness of my soul has this brought to light? What is this book requiring of me that I must change in myself? He would let these questions lead into prayer for God to change the dark areas of his soul that the reading had exposed. And so Lectio Divina ends with prayer, asking God for grace to understand and apply one's reading to one's life, to see where one has fallen short and for the grace to obey. Then, having prayed and repented, the reader moves out into the world to put his reading into practice. So it's clear, hopefully it's clear, that medieval reading is far more conducive to our classrooms, to the goals of classical Christian education than modern reading. So how do we go about bringing this method into our classrooms? I want to cover approach and then tools, and these overlap quite a bit, but here we go. To apply medieval reading in your classroom begins with a great list of books that you prepare in the summer. It goes almost without saying that we should be giving our students the best possible books that they're capable of reading. Their reading lists should consist of the best that has been written, which means they should systematically read through the great books, the books that have shaped Western tradition. It means also that the lists should include both good guys and bad guys, both authors who love and defend a Christian vision of the faith and those who attack and ridicule the Christian vision. Our students need to read both. They'll read both at some point, and we want them to do so in our classrooms. As you set up this reading list over the summer, take some time to think through the reading order. Think about the content of each book and look for central themes that join those books together. Find ways then to connect the themes of the books to scripture and Christian theology. And this can't just be an artificial proof texting. You have to actually know what scripture says about these themes. For instance, if friendship is an important theme in the book, then create a lesson on the biblical view of friendship to teach alongside your discussions of the book. Not only does this deepen your discussion in class, but it also teaches students the importance of bringing scripture to bear on their reading. And you probably can't expect your students to bring with them the entire story of scripture memorized and ready for immediate access. So you'll have to continue to build their memory house yourself. You'll need to help them understand from scripture what they need to adequately read, analyze, and understand what you're teaching them. And if you're unsure of your ability to do that, then draw on the wisdom of friends and pastors and colleagues, and the omnibus textbooks are also great for this. Next, on the first day of class, set clear expectations for what's going to happen in your classroom. There are three things that I tell my students on the first day of school every year. And in our school, we have the omnibus program, and the students purchase their own books. So it's a fun day for me when I put this box of books in front of them, 30 books. That's what we're going to do this year. And they think that they're in, you know, purgatory. They have flashbacks to Dante, right? But I tell them three things. Especially seventh graders, they go from sixth grade, and they had read five books last year, and now they have this box. It's great. But I tell them three things. First, I say the purpose of reading these books is not to fill your head with facts about the past, though that will certainly happen. The true purpose for reading these books is to make you more human. In this class, you will learn to do and think and act in a way that is most befitting a human being. Second, these books will change you if you let them. But that means you have to do the hard work of careful reading and diligent preparation for class discussion. You have to actively engage with the content of these books, even when they outweigh you by 200 or 300 pounds. Third, and this is the most important for them, if you commit to this type of hard work all year long, then I guarantee that you will not be the same person you are today. On the last day of class, you will see the world more clearly, you will know yourself more completely, you will understand your purpose and calling in the world, and most importantly, you will be more Christ-like. You will be a better disciple of Christ. I'm astonished every year how these opening comments set the pace and atmosphere of the curriculum. And I think it's really important that students know these things, why they're doing this, why you're giving them this load of books. And this year, actually, at graduation, I had several students quote this back to me, students I didn't think were actually paying attention at the time, but it stuck with them for 2 years. Okay. Next, in your daily prep, think through how you can teach both contemplation and enjoyment. I was worried that I was going to have to explain a lot about what contemplation and enjoyment were, but Matt Whitling has already explained the difference to us. Contemplation is the ra'ah, the seeing and loving, and enjoyment is the yada, the knowing and loving. Contemplation is the act of looking at a book, of stepping back from it to see and analyze it. Enjoyment is the act of entering into a book, to know it as a whole from the inside. In a short essay, Meditation on a Tool Shed, C.S. Lewis and God in the Dock, he has a great illustration of this. For some reason, he often meditated in his tool shed. I don't know why. But he saw a light beam, a sunbeam coming through a crack just above the door. And he was looking, because everything else was dark in the shed, he was able to look at the light and see. He was actually looking at light, right? That was contemplation. But then he moved until he could look along the beam of light, and suddenly he could see outside. He could see the trees and the leaves and 90 million miles away the sun. But everything else disappeared. And he said, that's enjoyment. Right, and we have to teach our students how to do both, how to contemplate a book, how to step back from it and analyze it, but also how to enter into it and live inside the created world of the story. Contemplation engages the mind in analysis and synthesis, breaking down its elements into different parts, elements of the story or the argument to assess their truth and validity. Enjoyment engages the imagination and the emotions and the loves, allowing the student to become part of the imagined world of the story. If we want to instruct the whole of our students, then both contemplation and enjoyment are necessary. We don't just want to fill their minds with facts, but shape their hearts with goodness and beauty. We want them to enjoy the books they read, to taste their beauty, truth, and goodness, not just to see it. And this means that your lesson prep has to think through ways to engage your students' imagination and their loves. So you can ask them leading questions about big ideas that pique their curiosity, then tell them that the answer lies in the book that they're going to read. As you discuss, draw their attention to the difficult situations of the characters. Awaken their empathy, pity, anger, fear, or whatever other emotions are appropriate responses to the characters' situations and actions. Help your students understand how they should be responding to the text emotionally and mentally and spiritually. Most importantly, be vocal about your own enjoyment of the book. Share your favorite passages. Tell them why you're responding the way that you are. And don't neglect the incredible power of simply pointing out a passage to wonder over together, to marvel at its beauty, at the way that it's written, at the cleverness of the eucatastrophe at the end of the plot, or a well-turned phrase. Awaken wonder and awe as often as you can when you're reading literature. Next, use Lectio Divina in every lesson. This is one tool for you. There are lots of tools for teaching literature. This is one tool that I use. My lessons start the night before as the students read for the next day's discussion. I give my students a set of reading questions. I call it a reading guide. These questions guide their reading and their response to the literature. These are questions. I'm not giving them the answers. There's still plenty of room for them to interpret and to experience literature on their own. But these are carefully crafted questions to help them notice the most important parts of the story of their reading and to guide them toward the proper response. The questions combine reading comprehension, analysis, and application, or as the medievals would say, lectio, meditatio, and oratio. As my students do the reading the night before, they go through an iteration of the Lectio Divina process. The daily lesson then follows the outline of the reading questions. I begin by asking comprehension questions to make sure that everyone is on the same page, that they understood what the text was actually about, what the reading was actually about. I ask further Lectio questions to deepen our understanding of the text, to get to overlooked points. Then I begin asking meditatio questions. Questions of analysis, comprehension and contrast, comparison and contrast. I ask them to connect to other things that we've read that year. I also ask questions about the truth and goodness of the reading based on what Scripture says. Meditatio easily takes up the majority of the lesson. But then finally, I move to oratio. I begin asking oratio questions to move them into application. Given what I said earlier, every lesson should move toward application in a literature or humanities classroom. This doesn't mean that we're reducing the glories of Dante to a single platitude, right? But we want those books to actually touch the student's heart somehow. The point of reading these books is to conform them to the image of Christ, after all, and so a lesson isn't complete without application. The two questions I ask most frequently are these: what has this book revealed to you about yourself? And how is this book requiring you to change? And the first time I do this, they usually just stare at me. Or they'll throw something out. I need to love Jesus more, right? Which is good. That's good. But I want to really push them to say, has this book changed you? What has this book pointed out about you that you didn't know before you read the book? We all know we need to love Jesus more. All of us do. But we don't need to read a book to know that. We just have to walk down the hall, right? So I push them to understand the connection between what they read and what the book's revealing. How is this book shining light into your soul and revealing dark areas that need grace? In order to get them going, I often model this for my students, right? I tell them what it's revealing about me. Okay? This part of the lesson can actually get pretty personal as students develop trust with me and get more comfortable with Lectio Divina methods. But a lot of my best discussions have come from the oratio section of a lesson. Things I didn't anticipate talking about, and suddenly it's not literature class anymore, but it's ministry, right? It's all ministry, but it's really dealing with hard issues on a really serious level. And it all happened because we followed this Lectio Divina method. We let the text speak. Oop. Now you're awake. Right? We let the text speak. We talked through what it was saying, we pointed it to Scripture, and then we let its light shine on ourselves, and we responded in an appropriate way. Sometimes I have to remind students about confidentiality issues and what's appropriate for the classroom, but as they grow more comfortable with oratio throughout the year, they also learn what prayerful repentance and confession in a community looks like, right? Which they're learning how to confess sin, how to acknowledge that they're wrong, and what repentance and what the gospel looks like. This is a way to allow you to get to the heart in literature. Coming to the tools section, there are three tools that I use to help with Lectio Divina. The first is annotation. Learning to annotate is a very helpful skill. I would urge you to have your students write in their texts if that's possible. If not, give them photocopies of short stories so they can practice annotation. Annotation does several things that are consistent with Lectio Divina. First, just think about what happens in annotation. You have a pencil in your hand and you know that your job is to mark the text in a way that identifies the most important things. You're breaking down the text, okay? Annotation trains the habit of listening to the author. Okay? First. Secondly, it makes figuring out the message a prerequisite to analyzing the message, if you teach them how to do it correctly. You can't just say, write in your book, because then they'll start yelling at the author in lead. Right? You want to teach them what annotation looks like, how to underline, how to use marginalia. But this trains students to finish Lectio before moving on to meditatio, to actually hear what the author is saying before they begin analyzing it. Third, annotation automatically slows down the reading process and makes the student more thoughtful. They can't just mark at random, right? They have to actually understand. They have to try to mark the things that they think are most important in a text. And usually they're wrong. They mark stuff that's absolutely not important. It's amazing what seventh graders think are important quotes in a text, right? But it's at least making them slow down and think about the reading instead of blasting through it. Fourth, annotation aids attentive reading and deepens retention, even if the student never looks back through annotations. Let me say that again, and this is useful for you as well. Annotating your texts aids retention of what you read, even if you never go back and do anything with those annotations. Simply the process of reading with a pencil focuses you to pay attention to what you're doing a lot more, right? It's more active attention, and it aids your retention of the text. The next tool is reading journals. You can do lots of things with reading journals. After certain readings, for me, students write a response to their reading, and they follow the Lectio Divina process. I ask them to answer three questions. First, what two things stood out the most to you? So this is focusing on Lectio, right? Two of the most significant things that happened that stood out. Next, I ask them to answer, why were these two things the most noticeable? And then third, what can you learn from these two things? This is just it's a very brief, quick way to go through the Lectio Divina process. It helps the students think about how they're engaging the text, and it begins the process of training them in these methods. The important thing to keep in mind about responses is that the process is what's important. Students are trying to internalize Lectio Divina techniques by answering these questions, so I usually don't grade their responses in terms of grammar, spelling, and mechanics, because I want them to focus on the process, not parts of speech as they're writing. Okay. I then use these responses usually as writing prompts. Right? They lead into formal essays, and that's when I grade on all those other elements of English. The third tool is to teach the bad guys. My colleague at Petra often tells parents that we are not afraid to teach the best of the worst. We're not afraid to teach books written by the great enemies of the Christian faith, the Machiavellis, Freud, Marx, Darwin, Nietzsche. We teach these authors because we want our students to be exposed to live ammunition in a controlled environment. We want to be the ones shooting the bullets over their head. We want to scare them a little bit, but we're not aiming it at their heart. We want to be the ones to walk our students through these authors and train their responses to them. Teaching these authors is also a great way to test, to evaluate how well you've trained them in Lectio Divina. Your students' response to these authors will reveal their charity and humility, whether they've actually learned that hermeneutics that Smith was talking about. Charity is tested in the Lectio stage of reading. Are your students willing to hear what the authors are saying? Are they willing to be quiet long enough to actually hear, to let the authors speak their piece? Or do they start interrupting and shouting over the top of them? Humility is tested in the meditatio stage, and especially in the oratio. Can your students learn from what these authors have to say? Or do we just write them off as evil wholesale? And I would submit to you that there are important things that can be learned from Machiavelli, Nietzsche, important critiques of their day that are still applicable to Christianity. Now, some of you may be thinking, why be charitable to Freud? Why be humble when reading Nietzsche? Well, I have two answers. First, because Jesus tells us to love our neighbors, even those who hate our faith with every fiber of their being. Second, we read these guys with charity and humility in order to see exactly how long their reach is, how far they can jab. And we do so to set them up for our right hook. You can't defeat the bad guys until you know what their weapons are. You can't throw down arguments until you know what those arguments actually are, right? Teach your students to withhold their judgment and critique long enough to hear what Nietzsche has to say, then point out his glass jaw and teach him how to throw a good solid punch. Lastly, what's at stake? Classical Christian schools pride themselves on the quality and density of their book lists, and rightly so. In order to shape our students into godly human beings, we have them read the greatest books of Western tradition. We want to marinate them in what is best, the best that has been thought, said, and done, so that they grow up into fully formed human beings. But a good book list is not enough to accomplish this. Reading through the great books can shape a student's character through the grace of the Spirit, but it could also turn him into an insufferable, well-educated narcissist. A classical education is an incredible gift, but only if it's used in the right way. Used rightly, classical education liberates the soul, the heart, and the mind from sinful desires and passions through the grace of Christ. Used wrongly, classical education breeds an arrogant Pharisee it puffs up and makes the student blind to his need for grace. To avoid this, we must not only teach great books, but also teach our students how to approach the books. We must train our students in our classrooms in habits of humility, charity, and repentance so that those habits spill over into all of life. And in literature class, this means helping our students to approach our books in a more Christian way. And the most Christian, most human way I know of reading is Lectio Divina. I commend it to you heartily. May God bless our efforts. Thank you.